Well, we'll be in various texts of Scripture today. Psalm 102 will be something of an anchor text. It's also quoted there. The relevant part of Psalm 102 is quoted, as you may have noticed, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. We're thinking today, as we continue this series, Behold Your God. And our theme today is God is unchanging. God is unchanging. More than once in recent years, I've heard it said that the only constant in our world seems to be change. Now, that doesn't quite make sense, perhaps, grammatically. But in a strange way, it is true that the only thing that seems to stay the same in our world, whether it be locally, nationally, or globally, is that everything keeps changing. In the news this weekend, it's been widely reported that our Prime Minister's approval ratings have sunk to a record low for a Prime Minister at this stage of his premiership, only a year or so in. And quite incredibly, and yet not surprisingly, there's already mutinous chatter in the backbenches of his party. And the mind boggles at the thought of potentially, if they keep moaning and groaning, of yet another change of Prime Minister after already having something like 6 and 9 years. Events on the international stage keep changing. The conflict in Gaza, Ukraine, warring nations, Israel and Iran, constant speculation as to how things might change and the impact it would have on the world. Our own lives bring change, sometimes good change, sometimes not, but we take time, we reflect on the fact that our lives are full of change. Last week, Hannah and I celebrated 10 years of marriage, a good excuse to get out the wedding album and look back at the big day, and upon flicking through it, you suddenly realize that 10 years brings a lot of change, a lot of familiar faces that look slightly different 10 years later. And yet there's one thing, one person, I should say, who hasn't changed, who never has, never will change. And that's our great God. Scripture says, Behold your God. And as we behold our God, friends, we behold a God who does not change. Just before we get into that today, a couple of big words to get out there early on in our series, which I'll mention again when we come back to it in August. But we don't like using overly technical words when we don't need to, but they are helpful, I think, on this occasion. As we think about our God and all that he is over the course of this series, classically, the way Christians have thought about the perfections of God or the attributes of God is to divide them into two categories. And so we have what we call God's communicable attributes, and we have his incommunicable attributes. And that maybe sounds very strange. What do those words mean? Well, God's incommunicable attributes, those are things about God that are only true of God. They are not true at all of anyone else. They can never be true of anyone else. And so when we think about God's incommunicable attributes, these would be things like the fact that God is sovereign, that he has planned and is in control of every detail of our lives and of this world. He has always been in control. He's in control now. He always will be. He is sovereign. He rules all things. He knows all things. That is an incommunicable attribute. That is something that is only true of God. This would also include things like the fact that God knows all things, that God is all-powerful, that nothing is too hard for God, that he's never weakened or tired. These things are only true of God. There are other things that are perfectly true of God, but may be true of us as well, at least to some degree. For example, God is love. And well, flawed though we are, human beings are capable of love. So that's a communicable attribute of God. That's something that can be true of him and in some degree at least true of us. God is good and does good. And human beings, though we're sinful, we are still capable of doing good. God is truth. We are capable of being truthful, of telling the truth. God is wise. We can become wise. We can't become all wise. That's something that's incommunicable, only true of God. But we can become wise to some degree. So there are things that are true of God that are only true of God, incommunicable attributes. And there are things that are true of God that may also be true of us, communicable attributes. Well, today we're dealing with an incommunicable attribute of God. We're dealing with something that is true of Him that is cannot be true of us, and that is that God does not change. He is an unchanging God. And again, just to throw maybe a more foreign word out there, the word that classically Christian theologians have used is to say that God is immutable. That is that He does not change. That's all it means. He does not change. If someone or something mutates, they change. A plant or an animal, there may be features about it that mutate over time, that change over time, albeit very gradually. God does not change. He is immutable. We, on the other hand, do change. Sometimes change is forced upon us. Very often, in fact, change is forced upon us. There may be other times when we choose to change. We choose to change our diet. We choose to change where we live. We choose to change a job. Other times, change is forced upon us. And either way, even when we choose to change, change can cause us a great deal of stress and worry. Changes that come about in our lives, such as getting married or the end of a marriage by death, the death of one partner, a change of job, a change in health, changes in our children, changes in our culture, changes in the weather. Human beings can find these things stressful, challenging, even heartbreaking. But friends, our God does not change. He doesn't need to change, and He's never forced to change. No one can make Him change. And I want us to see today what a comfort that is. As we behold our God in this series, what we learn will help us and encourage us in very practical ways. It's a blessing to know in a world of constant change, we have a God who does not change. And that's our theme for today. And we want to think, first of all, today, as we think about the fact that God does not change, that this is a biblical truth. God does not change is a biblical truth. The Bible spells this out over and over again in different ways. In all different types of books in the Bible, we see this. And we see, first of all, from the Bible, and we're going to spend more time on this first point than on the others, the fact that this is a biblical truth. And we see from the Bible that God is unchanging in His essence, first of all. He's unchanging in His essence. And I'll explain what that means. Remember what God said to Moses when He was sending Moses to lead the Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt, to lead them out of Egypt. Moses said to God, "What if the people ask me who has sent me? What should I say to them?" And God replies in Exodus 3:14, "Tell the people, I am, has sent me to you." That was the name or the title or the description that God wanted His people to know Him by. I am. And one of the reasons that God describes Himself that way is to emphasize that He does not change. You and I can never, imagine someone asked you, "Who are you?" And you just said, "I am." You'd say, "You are who? You are what?" The essence of who we are, in a sense, it changes all the time. Again, if we look at old photos, we see the changes. Depending on where you come from, you have a particular accent in your voice. But if you went and lived somewhere else for a while, there's a good chance your accent would change. Just listen to some of the Northern Ireland golfers who have gone and lived in America for most of their career, and you hear what a muddled accent they now have. Often we change without even realizing it or intending it. Maybe we come through a very traumatic experience, an accident or a bereavement or a family crisis, and we don't even perhaps realize that the changes that that brings to us, and not necessarily even changes for the bad, but just the way we think about things, the way we make decisions, the way we interact with other people, we fundamentally change. And if you think about it, how we finish the sentence, "I am," well, that'll change over the course of your life. "I am single" might someday become "I am married," might someday become "I am a widow or a widower." "I am 30, 40, 50. Maybe we get to a point we don't want to finish that sentence. "I have no children. I have 1, 2, 4, 6. "I am a student. I am a businessman. I am retired." These are all fundamental aspects of our identity and, in a sense, our essence as human beings. But we always have to qualify it with something. We can't put a full stop after "I am," because who I am is always changing. But again, nothing and no one can change God. "I am who I am." Only God can say that. Nothing and no one is powerful enough to change God. No situation can arise that shocks God. There's no weakness in God that is vulnerable to outside forces and circumstances. His power can never diminish. His glory can never fade. Time doesn't change God. Crisis doesn't change God. The actions of other people don't change God. As the psalmist says, "You're the same, and your years have no end." He's unchanging in his essence. He's also unchanging, we see from the Bible, in his character. Unchanging in his character. The way that God deals with us, the standards God sets, the way God goes about things. It may look different from time to time or situation to situation, but he doesn't change. There's no double standards. There's no hypocrisy. There's no lack of integrity in God's character. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives a long description of what the character of an unbeliever is like. He describes the sorts of things that they do, and he says that they are all things that the Christian ought to put to death. He uses the picture of putting off a set of grubby, old, worn-out clothes. And he says that's what we're to do with our sin. It's like taking it off, realizing it's all filthy, and then putting on what we ought, the kinds of things we ought to be prioritizing in life. And so a change is needed, Paul is saying. Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Above all these," he says, "put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." What Paul is saying, friends, and what virtually every New Testament writer says in their letters especially, he says you need to change. As we come across things in our lives, in our very character, in who we are, that are not as they ought to be, change is needed. Put off sexual immorality. Put off deceit. Put off a cold, harsh, unforgiving manner. And put on kindness, humility, meekness, and so on. It's what we call sanctification. Changing more and more into the image bearers of God that we ought to be. Maybe we get angry about things far too easily. Or we get angry about things that we have no right to be angry about at all. We need to change. Maybe we're impatient. We need to change. Maybe, boys and girls, there is something in particular that your mom or your dad asks you to do and you just hate having to do it and you disobey. Or you put it off, which is a form of disobeying. You need to change. These are flaws in our character. These are blemishes. These are like filthy garments that stink and need changed. There are no such blemishes in the character of God. When God is angry, he is always right to be angry. When God is loving, it's not in the kind of blind accepting, affirming of any and every action or decision or lifestyle that our culture, particularly at this time of year, is urging us to put into practice. God's love is perfect love. It is holy love. Packer says, J.I. Packer, God never becomes less truthful or merciful or just or good than he used to be. The character of God is today and always will be exactly what it is. As we read Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Perhaps one of the most difficult kind of people to live with or to have to spend a lot of time with is an inconsistent person. It's someone who you never know what you're going to get from them, how they're going to react to something. That can be very tiring and frustrating if you have a colleague or a family member or someone that you have to spend a lot of time with and you just don't know what you're going to get from them. Friends, God is not like that. He's consistent. He's told us in his word, we know what to expect from him. We know where we stand on any given issue or situation with our perfect and holy God. He is unchanging in his character. And the third thing that the scripture tells us about our unchanging God is unchanging in his promises. Unchanging in his promises. Isaiah 40 verse 8 is a favorite text of many. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's entire word, friends, the whole Bible, none of it can, none of it will change. God's laws don't change. Laws in countries like ours change all the time. Sadly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, not always for the better. Laws seem perfectly good and appropriate at one time, and then future lawmakers revisit them and realize, well, there were loopholes there, there were problems there, and we need to change them. God's laws are perfect, Psalm 19, verse 7. They never need to be changed. They never need to be adapted or amended. The Ten Commandments are as true and timely now as they've always been. As well as that, God's promises do not change. In fact, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners, we see all of God's promises fulfilled. Every single promise. Jesus is the serpent crusher that God promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses that God promised to Moses and to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jesus is the son promised to David, who would reign eternally on his throne, 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself has made promises to us, and those promises won't change either. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is no circumstance of your life or your family or your church or your nation, dear friend, in which Christ is not with us by his word, by his spirit, by his presence. Jesus promised, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and none can snatch them out of my hands. Jesus is not going to lose his grip on you. Jesus has promised that he's preparing a place for us, an eternal home, this world made new. And we can trust all the promises of God through Christ because God's word does not change. The fact that God's word doesn't change means God's word is to be trusted. In a world of fake news and fear-mongering, you can trust the word of God. Even if you never have before now, you can trust the promises of God. I, the Lord, do not change, he says. So God does not change. It's a biblical truth. Secondly, and more briefly, as we think about the fact that God does not change, there are some common questions. Some common questions that people ask about this truth. And the first of those questions is, well, if God does not change, What about the Bible passages where it sounds like God changed his mind? Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, for example, describing God bringing the flood upon the earth, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." You might think, well, it sounds like, you know, God was thinking one way and then began to think a different way. Or decided to deal with the situation a different way. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, God says to his prophet Samuel about King Saul. Saul, of course, had made some dreadful mistakes. God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me." And I think, well, why does it say that? Does that not sound as though God changed his mind, or, you know, Saul kind of, you know, didn't work out the way God thought he might? Well, in fact, friends, passages like this actually show us the consistency of God's character. In Genesis 6:6, we're reading about a God who hates and is saddened by sin. A God who told Adam and Eve when they first fell into sin, sin leads to death. That's always been God's reaction to sin, and it always will be, that God will always hate sin and will always deal with sin in a time and in a way of his choosing. And even in Genesis 6:6, he has shown patience before he brings the flood. And his patience comes to a decisive point where it comes to an end, and he deals with sin. Sin leads to death. And that's what happens in Genesis 6. We also need to appreciate that sometimes in the Bible describes God in ways that help us to relate to him and to understand him. We ought to remember, friends, that for a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God to speak to us at all, to make it possible for us to know him or to understand him at all, he is condescending. He is coming down to our level, speaking in ways that help us to relate to him. We do this with our children. When our children are very small, we keep our language simple for them. We don't burden them with information or concepts that they don't need to know about yet, or would leave them unable to fully grasp or understand or to have peace about. They learn through play and color and pictures. God sometimes speaks our language so that we can better relate to him and understand him. And we understand the language of regret and sorrow, that something comes about in a way that is not to our pleasing, is not consistent with how things ought to be. And God in his word sometimes uses that language so that we can understand the heart of God. Sadness of God at sin, the anger, the hatred that he has towards sin. He regrets it. He's sorry that it happened. The scriptures give us that language to emphasize to us God's opposition to sin and to explain why he deals with it then the way that he does. It's not that God has regret in the sense that he didn't foresee things turning out that way. Sometimes, more often actually, when we talk about our regrets, that's maybe what we mean. Well, things just didn't turn out the way that I hoped. That's not what the Bible means by God's regret. It's emphasizing to us his hatred of sin, his opposition to sin, and the fact that he then acts to remedy that sin or to punish that sin. But another question people have as we think about the fact that God is unchanging, and this is related as well to things like God's sovereignty, the fact that God is all-knowing, that he has a perfect plan already for all that happens. Well, people then say, well, if God is unchanging and if he already knows all things, why bother with prayer? If God never changes his, and he knows his plans for the future, what's the point in praying? And the answer, friends, is that God uses means to bring about his plans. And one of the means that he uses is prayer. Daniel chapter 9 is perhaps the best example of this in the Bible. I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon if you want a suggestion for some scripture to meditate on today. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel lived to be an old man, exiled in Babylon with God's people. God had promised his people that the exile would last for 70 years. He'd said that through Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel knew that God had promised that. So what did Daniel do? He prayed. He prayed that God would bring the exile to an end. That's what he prays about in Daniel chapter 9. The reason Daniel's prayer is in Scripture, friends, is because it is the means that God uses to accomplish what he promised. Jesus says, I will build my church. He says that all the nations will hear the gospel, that people from all nations will be saved. That's not a reason for us to sit in our hands and say, well, Jesus says he's going to do it. He says that we're to go and we're to pray. And so this is why we pray for friends or family members who aren't yet believers. It's why we should pray as Jesus has commanded us to pray in the Lord's Prayer for his kingdom to come, for Jesus to come back soon. He's promised to do it. We're to pray that he will. This is why you should pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Our unchanging God uses means to bring about his perfect will, to bring change for the better into our lives and into our world. And remarkably and wonderfully, one of the means that he uses is prayer. That should spur us on to pray. It shouldn't at all hinder us from praying. So we've thought about the fact that God is unchanging. It's a biblical truth. We've thought about a couple of common questions people have about it. And then thirdly and finally today, as we think about the fact that God does not change, I want to think about our response, the right response to the fact that God does not change. And two sides to this. First of all, as we think about the fact that God does not change, we ought to consider whether you and I should change. Whether you and I should change. Maybe there's a huge change that you need to make in your life. If you're not trusting in this unchanging God, if you've not asked him for forgiveness of your sin, why not? That's a change you need to make. God made you. God knows you. As we were singing earlier in the psalm, God knows how many days are ordained for your life, but it's not very many. God one day will judge you. He's not going to change his mind about your sin. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should change his mind. His standards, as we've thought already, will always be the same. He demands that his perfect law be obeyed. Your sin must be punished. It must be punished. So what do we do? We need to trust in the only one who has lived without sin. The only one who took on human flesh and, yes, changed as he grew up and became a man and served in different ways at different times. But the Lord Jesus, friends, in coming to maturity and in obeying God's law, did not change. There was nothing that he had to put off in the way that Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3, sexual immorality, idolatry, deception, unforgiving attitudes. Jesus didn't have any of that. And yet on the cross, he took the punishment for all of our filthiness, all of our changing, inconsistent, law-breaking sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that our sin would be punished there on the cross instead of in us in eternity in hell. Sometimes when we have our flaws and mistakes pointed out to us, we try to make light of it. We just say, that's just who I am. And not only do we try to make light of it, but we're in a culture today that would proudly and arrogantly boast, that's who I am. I shouldn't have to change for anyone. If you're short-tempered, if you're lazy, if you sometimes deliberately hide the truth from people, if that's who you are, then who you are needs to change. Again, Colossians 3, 5, and 6, Paul says, put to death, get rid of, change what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, friends, if you do not change, God's wrath is headed straight toward you, straight towards your bad temper, your sexual sin, your deceiving, your stealing, your complaining. We won't be able to say on that day, that's just who I am. Just who you are will be punished forever in hell. This is like getting a warning that a hurricane is headed straight for your house and just staying in the house instead of making the crucial change of getting out of the house, making that move. God and His Word haven't changed. They won't change. If you're sinning against Him, if you're disobeying His Word today, change. Repent. Otherwise, He will judge you in the way that He has promised that He will judge sin and sinners. Consider how you must change. But then as well, as we think about the fact that our God does not change, it may be that we need to consider ways in which we ought not to change. There are ways in which we do need to change. There may be other ways in which we need to not change. Our world changes at a frantic pace. Some changes are good, some are not so good. And as Christians, there are areas of life, friends, where no matter how much our world may want us to change or demand that we change or pressure us to change, we must not change. Boys and girls, young adults, your world wants you to change. Maybe in how you dress or how you speak, either in person or on your phones, or what kind of content you interact with on your phones, or the way that you think, or the priorities that you have. And in many of those areas, young people, you must not change. You must not change from what you've been taught by your parents, what you've been commanded in God's Word, however much it may mean that you're out of step, or left out, or isolated from the world around you. You must not change just because the world around you demands it. The world around us may tell us that what we believe about marriage and family ought to change. What we believe about certain lifestyles or certain legislation ought to change. Friends, in some of those areas, we must not change. We may be tempted at times to change from our commitment to worship on the Lord's Day, to change our priorities so that work is all-consuming and marriage or family or church life is left behind. There are many areas of our Christian lives where we cannot and must not change. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." He says similar things in many of his letters. He talks to the Philippians about holding fast. It's that idea of stickability. Some of you will be perhaps watching some of the Lions rugby matches over the next few weeks, and you'll see them bind in the scrum. And in the scrum, the whole point and purpose is that you not only hold your ground, but if possible, you move forward. You don't give ground. You maintain your position. Stickability. And Paul says that's what we're to have as Christians. We're not to change in those areas where we know what God's Word says and we know how the world is acting. And then thirdly and finally today, as we think about this great truth that God does not change, consider the comfort that it is. Consider the great comfort that it is that God does not change. Psalm 102, verse 27, "You are the same and your years have no end." And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews quotes that psalm in Hebrews 1, as we just read, and he shows how it applies in Christ. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 1, "All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ." Consider the comfort that that is, friends, the comfort of having an unchanging God, a God who never has and never will need a plan B. What a comfort that all that He has promised, He has done through Jesus Christ. The only thing left to do for Jesus and for the new heavens and the new earth to be inaugurated. He's done everything else. There are no promises left unfulfilled. What a comfort that God is not going to treat us any differently tomorrow than he has done up until now. It's not going to be that all of a sudden trust in Jesus Christ is not enough, that there's something else we have to do or to achieve. That's never going to be the case. What a comfort that in any temptation we might face, any family crisis we may go through, Jesus says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. That old promise from the Old Testament era is as fresh now as it has ever been. I will be your God. You will be my people. What a comfort. We're living through stressful times in a stressful world. But we have the comfort of knowing that in this constantly changing world, we have an unchanging God. Unchanging in his patience, his love, his saving purposes, in his desire to sanctify his saints through the person and work of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, do not change. Friends, let that be a great comfort to you today and evermore. Amen.